So we're looking at Revelation 2, 18 to 29, and I've given it the title, How to Keep Going. How to Keep Going. Will we keep going as Christians? Now, we all recognise, don't we, that our faith comes under pressure in many ways. And many Christians, from time to time, fear that their faith will fail. After all, I'm guessing just about everyone in this room, perhaps all of us, know people who, of our personal acquaintance, who at one point would have said they were a Christian, but now, no, they've given up on it. They don't call themselves Christians anymore. How are we going to keep going? And will we keep going as a church? If the Lord hasn't returned in the next 20 years, what will Newtown Evangelical Church be like in 20 years' time? Will it still be a church where Jesus is faithfully served and where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and lived out? Now, the last song we just sang, I asked Ben if we could actually sing it, He Will Hold Me Fast, reminded us of the wonderful truth that it is God who keeps us going. Faith is a gift from God. You're not a believer because, hey, I'm cleverer than the next person. God gave you the gift of faith, and He will sustain us in the faith. But that doesn't mean that we just breathe a sigh of relief and say, I can just sit back, put my feet up, and do nothing. Now, the Bible everywhere teaches two truths that it doesn't make any apology for, that it doesn't say how these fit together, but it teaches that they do. One is that God is sovereign, He's in absolute control. And the other is that we are responsible. Now, it's mysterious to us how you can fit those things two together, but the Bible assures us they do fit. And in this matter of, therefore, us keeping going as Christians and remaining faithful as a church, we must hold on both to the truth that God is in control, but also to the truth that we must take care. God is in control, we must take care. And in the Lord's letter to the church in Thyatira, He teaches us four very practical means by which the Lord will hold us fast. And the first one is, as you can see from the outline, we must have clear heads and strong wills as well as warm hearts. We must have, I know this is a bit of a mouthful, but I couldn't think of any better way of putting it. We must have clear heads and strong wills as well as warm hearts. Now, firstly, warm hearts are vital. It says, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Jesus starts off by saying to this church, as He says to virtually all of them, I know your deeds. Literally, it's I know your works. The identical phrase came in the first letter to the church in Ephesus in verse 2 of the chapter, and when we looked at it then, we saw that it's an all-embracing term. When God says, Jesus says, I know your works, He's saying, I know everything about you. I know just what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking at the moment, but God does. I know every action you take. I know about the deepest desires of your hearts. It's a catch-all phrase. And praise God, as Jesus with His all-seeing eyes looks at this church in Thyatira, He sees some good things. He sees love, He sees faith, He sees service, He sees perseverance. Four things. I think we can divide them into two twos. The first two, love and faith, are the things that motivate Christian living. The things that drive us, that spur us on as Christians, if you are a Christian, to do what you do because of your Christian faith. Everything we do as Christians should spring, therefore, firstly, from a love for God, a love for the great God who gave up His Son to die to save us, and a love for the wonderful Savior who went to the cross for our salvation. And that love for God should overflow into a love for our Christian brothers and sisters and a love for a lost world. We long that others should know the love of God that we found or that has found us. As John memorably puts it in one of his letters, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So everything we do should spring from love. But everything we do should also spring from faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a total trust in him. We put, so to speak, our total confidence in him for salvation, for being forgiven, for getting us to heaven. We're not relying on anything else. We're resting, if I put it like this, our entire weight on him. And that isn't just for getting us to heaven. It's moment by moment we rely on him. We trust him. Paul puts it in his letter to the Christians in Galatia, another bit of Turkey, in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Moment by moment, I lean on Jesus. So those are the motivations, faith and love. And out of that love and faith flow two things. Firstly, Christian service. Using the gifts God has given us for the building up of the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 say, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Then he talks about two basic sorts of gifts. First one, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. And then he goes on to speak of the other sort of gift, which is serving. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And love and faith show themselves not just in service, but in persevering in service. You know, if it's not love and faith that are really motivating you, love for God and faith in Jesus, then after a while you'll probably give up. You'll give up serving, because I can guarantee there'll be times when it's really hard to serve. And there'll be times when the people you are serving are very ungrateful. And there'll be times when you look around you in church and nobody seems to be noticing what you're doing. You don't feel appreciated. And if you're not motivated by love and faith, I'll blow this, I'll give it up. Are those things in evidence in our lives, in our church? Love, faith, service, perseverance. Well, only God can know what's in your heart. Only he can see if you're motivated, if we're motivated by love and faith. But the outward evidence of it is a persevering in Christian service. So if such service and perseverance are lacking, it's reasonable to suppose that the love and faith are lacking. So what does that reveal about what's truly going on in our hearts? So this church in Thyatira, I bet you've never been there, but it's, you thought if you were around in the first century, you'd say, hey, this is a good church to join. A church full of people with warm hearts. And not only that, they were growing as Christians, verse 19 ends, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Which, if you follow through the series, is a real contrast with the church in Ephesus. In Thyatira, there is greater faith, greater love, showing itself in more service, more perseverance. But in Ephesus, verse 4, back, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. But no, the church in Thyatira, they were going on. They hadn't just sort of plateaued. They weren't just coasting through retirement to heaven. One writer helpfully comments about this doing more than you did at first. He comments, in quality rather than quantity. You know, as we get older, we almost certainly will not be able physically to do all the things we did when we were younger. I can't. But the Lord opens other doors to ministry, and there is still room for progress in the quality of our Christian service. But the bottom line is there is no retirement from Christian service. And the government keep putting up the retirement age, don't they? Oh, when am I going to be able to retire? I'm afraid God's retirement age has always been Christ returning or death. When the Lord no longer has anything for you to do on earth, he'll take you to heaven. So warm hearts are vital, but not enough. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. And John goes on. They were tolerating false teaching. Now, we'll look at the nature of that false teaching in a moment. But let's just pause. Here we have, if we try and imagine this church, a very warm-hearted church, a very loving, hard-working church, a persevering church, a church full of people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who are going on in their faith. The sort of church, surely, we long to be part of, and we long for this church to be like. So how were they tolerating false teaching? Well, there are plenty of Christians around who are really warm and caring. You know, the sort of people you would love it if they rang you up or knocked on your door. If you were having a bad day, oh, great. Oh, they'll really encourage me. They'll really cheer me up. They're great in the tough times. But these same people, and sadly there are plenty of them around, seem utterly incapable of ever saying that anything is actually wrong. They never, ever seem to disagree with anybody about anything. You can never imagine a situation in which they would stand up and say, this is wrong, this must stop. They are either very lacking in discernment, really bad at spotting serious error, or else they are terrified of confrontation. Now, is that you? If it is, dear brothers and sisters, this won't do. We certainly need warm hearts, and for some of us, that's the challenge. Jesus' rebuke to the church in Ephesus makes it clear we need warm hearts. But we also must have clear heads and strong wills. We must have a clear understanding of what is fundamentally wrong. Not nitpicking about minor details, but no, this is a big issue. And a determination not to tolerate what Jesus says is intolerable. Now, why? Why can't we just say, oh, love and peace to everybody? Well, that brings us to the second thing that we must do if we're to stand firm in our faith. By the way, I've got 4 points. The first two are way the longest, okay? And the last two are quite short. Secondly, we must see that compromised loyalty is spiritual adultery. We'll look at verses 23 and 24 in a minute. But it's time to pay a bit more of a visit to Thyatira. So, yeah, let's head off there. You need to get in your TARDIS. You need to go back to around 95 AD. It's about 60 years after Jesus has died and rose and ascended to heaven. We are in Western Turkey. Thyatira, as we now know it, Thyatira lives in a sort of low-lying corridor of land between two significant valleys. And that means it's on a trading route, because, you know, people travel around the valleys. It's well served by Roman roads. It's a town of merchants and craftsmen. Inscriptions have been found to all the following trades. There are wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. So, look, this is the sort of place where it's quite possible to earn a good living and to be pretty prosperous. But to be a Christian in Thyatira means being under a lot of pressure, similar to that in Pergamon, the previous place we visited. I'm about to repeat some of what I said last week, more or less, but that's because Jesus thinks it is worth repeating of some of what he said in the previous letter. So it clearly is worth repeating. So, just imagine you are a Christian merchant or a craftsman in Thyatira. You want to earn a living. Perhaps a leather good suits you, okay? Now, look, of course, you will have to belong to one of the trade guilds. Oh, come on, you didn't imagine you could just set up and work by yourself without being in the union, did you? You're obviously new to Thyatira, so let me explain how it works. Now, each of these trade guilds has its own god that it worships and looks to for protection and blessing. So if you want to belong to the guild, the Leatherworkers Guild, you will have to worship the Leatherworkers' god. You got it? You will have to attend the guild festivals, which take place in the temple of that god. And at the center of that meal you eat on that occasion is meat that has been offered to that god as a sacrifice. And, don't worry, it's not all hard work. When the feast ends, the real fun, which is often immoral, actually begins. Now, of course, you wouldn't want to walk out at that point, because if you did, I mean, come on, you'd get ridiculed, you'd probably get persecuted. Now, it's challenging, isn't it, to earn a living in Thyatira as a Christian 1900 years ago, as we were learning on Tuesday that it is in Cuba as a Christian now. But what are you going to do about it? Do you just thank God that, praise God, I don't live in Thyatira 1900 years ago? But is Thyatira much different from Newtown now? Take one example. Like Thyatira, our society has its views on sexual morality. Or should we say sexual immorality? Which it increasingly loudly demands that everyone accepts. You perhaps noticed on the week that the Conservative MP, Jacob Rees-Mogg, who's a Catholic, made public comments in an interview about abortion and about same-sex marriage, and got viciously attacked, basically, by social liberals. How much longer will you be able to get a job in much of the public sector unless you're willing to go along with the views that are currently backed by the establishment? I'm afraid the gods of so-called equality and tolerance must be worshipped to get a job in most departments of UK PLC. Come on, of course you are free to serve God in your private life. We are very enlightened as a culture. We believe in freedom of religion, not like those Muslim countries. But don't go bringing your religion into the public sphere. Don't go taking your religion to work. Leave it at home with you. And come on, let's be sensible. It's the God of the economy that can guarantee your prosperity, not Jesus. So you have to worship our gods when you're at work. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, there are those who say, it's okay for Christians to fit in with the standards of the world. For example, in Thyatira, there was a woman called Jezebel. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I'm pretty sure Jezebel wasn't her real name. It's typical of Revelation to pick up on things from the Old Testament and to take over the language. Jezebel was a notorious queen in the Old Testament. She was married to King Ahab, and she was instrumental in leading him and many of the people of Israel to worship other gods. And sexual immorality was central to the worship of those idols. And this is what Jesus is accusing this woman in the church in Thyatira of doing. Notice she calls herself a prophet. And you can imagine the sigh of relief when she stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've got a word from God for you." That means I shut the Bible, I don't need to check this anymore. This is direct from God. And what is it? Oh, it's saying it's okay for me to go along with this stuff at work. But that's wrong. The Bible warns us to test the spirits. Don't just assume that every so-called prophet is from God. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica in Greece, says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Yes, there are genuine prophecies, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So what was wrong with this woman's teaching? What should they have spotted? Well, we're told, end of verse 20, misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And verse 22, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. This language of sexual immorality, this language of adultery, is it to be taken literally or symbolically? Probably in the first place, symbolically. The Old Testament, you see, is full of places where being unfaithful to God and worshipping idols is described as adultery. Here's an example, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. So that's obviously not talking about physical adultery. That's talking about worshipping other gods made of stone and wood. But the two often went together, because in most false religion, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today, worshipping idols goes hand in hand with sexual immorality of a physical kind. It's no coincidence that our society has turned its back on the living God and worshipped other gods, and sexual immorality has come in the train of that. So what exactly was Jezebel telling members of the church in Thyatira that God wanted them to do? Well, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, as we saw last week, that seems to be referring to this whole area of belonging to a trade guild and going along to the temple of the god where they had their celebrations, which were like a cross between dining clubs and places of worship, and getting involved in the worship there and the eating the food there and getting involved in the sexual immorality that went on by way of entertainment there. But that whole process was compromising their exclusive loyalty to Christ, as the language of sexual immorality flags up. You see, for the Bible, human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that helps us to see that Christ demands an exclusive loyalty. In a marriage, you don't put up with, oh, come on and join us in the marriage. No, a marriage is an exclusive thing, and rightly so. And so is our relationship as a church with Christ. To compromise our exclusive loyalty to Christ is not just, well, a bit iffy. It's adultery. The Bible doesn't mince its words. We're meant to be shocked. If we're going to stay faithful, we must see clearly that marriage is given as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and that means that anything or anyone that demands a loyalty to us that rivals our loyalty to Jesus is enticing us to spiritual adultery. If your family say, oh, come on, put us first, you go to church a lot, come on, just give us a couple of Sundays when we'll go out as a family, we won't go to church, and you go along with it, that's spiritual adultery. If your workplace says, come on, look, yeah, we know you go to church on Sunday, but when you get to work, forget that religious stuff. Fit in with our standards at work. If you go along with that, that's spiritual adultery. If you belong to some club in your leisure time, let's say for the sake of argument, a sports club, and they say to us, well, look, come on, this Sunday morning we need you to help with the club. Just miss one Sunday. They're asking for a loyalty that outweighs loyalty to Christ. That's adultery. I can tell you, Satan is brilliant at manufacturing opportunities for you to compromise your loyalty. And we are brilliant at making ourselves out to be a special case. Oh, come on, it's just a little thing. Try telling that to your husband or wife. That, oh, look, I'm a special case. It's all right for me to commit adultery. We won't persevere as a church unless we're crystal clear that Christ and therefore his church comes first. Loyalty to Christ will cost us, therefore, in this life. So God holds us fast by getting us to see, and I'll come to third and fourth points, which are much shorter. We must be more concerned about eternity than time. Verses 26 to 28. The issue of whether my loyalty to Jesus is going to cost me my job is a very, very real one. And a very, very immediate issue. There is no mystery about why some of the Christians in Thyatira tolerated the teaching of Jezebel. There will be no mystery if in years to come, just take an example, young Christian teachers with families to support find attractive the teaching that somehow argues that it's okay to go to work and to school and teach children that marriage can be between any two people, regardless of their sex, and that people can change their gender, or that the world just came about by chance. But what is going on is if we give in to those pressures and compromise, is we're focusing on the here and now. We're focusing on this life. Because notice the time scale Jesus refers to. At the end of verse 25, talking to those who hadn't compromised, just hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus is coming back. And what happens when he comes back? Verses 26, 27, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. Verse 27 refers to Psalm 2 that was read for us earlier, which refers to the Son of God, God's King, being given power to rule over the nations. And here Jesus says, those who are victorious, those who don't give in to this pressure to compromise or hold fast till the end, will reign with Christ in glory, will share with him. Even though we may be conquered, though the world may be victorious over our bodies, so to speak, in this life, we will be victorious in the life to come. And that is probably what verse 28 is also about. I will also give that one the morning star. Jesus is the morning star, as chapter 22 tells us. It's a picture of royalty. It's always linked with a scepter in the Bible. In Numbers 24, which is the first prophecy about it, Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Looking forward to Christ. See, every letter in these seven letters ends with a forward-looking note. This life is only for 100 years at best. Eternity is forever. So Christianity is about looking to the future. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we referred to it last week, it's worth referring to again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone ahead of us to glory, let us throw off everything that entangles, that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Carrying on. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus isn't asking anything more of us than he did himself. He went through the cross on his way to glory. If he asks us to suffer before we reach glory, we're just following him. You know, in some ways, Revelation is difficult to understand with all the symbolism. But in another way, Revelation is incredibly simple. The answer is always Jesus. Think of what he promises you if you remain faithful. Look to the future. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the biggest person in the universe. And that brings us to the last point. The key to how God keeps us going. Fourthly and finally, we must fear Jesus more than anyone in this world. We all have people who matter in our lives. We all have people who loom large in our world. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, what sort of mood's the boss going to be in tomorrow morning when I get to work? What sort of mood is the teacher going to be in? You know, people who have, seemingly have great power over us. People we want to keep on the right side of. But who is the biggest of all? It's got to be Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like flaming fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Those are things that come from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And there they're borrowed from the book of Daniel. And they're a vision of Jesus as judge, fire, of an all-seeing judge, blaze eyes like blazing fire, of total purity, feet like burnished bronze. And this is the Jesus who knows our works. He knows everything about us. He's the Jesus who we have to stand before at the end of this life. Jesus has all authority. As he said when he rose from the dead to his disciples, famous words in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who is the biggest person in your world? You can answer that. I may have a shrewd guess, but only God truly knows. But I pray he may open your eyes so that you see that Jesus needs to be that the answer to that question. Because he's the biggest person in the universe. He's the one who has all authority. He's the one who's returning as judge. And you need to trust in him and find forgiveness of sins in him. So when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And above all, he does that by opening my eyes and the eyes of our hearts to see just how great and glorious Jesus is. And from that flows an understanding that what other people do to me in this life pales into insignificance compared with reigning with Jesus for eternity in glory. And when we see that the church is his bride prepared for the great marriage feast at the end of the age when Christ returns, that motivates us to keep ourselves pure for him, just as a bride looking forward to a wedding day doesn't get unfaithful to her husband to be while she's waiting. And that gives us the clarity of thought and the determination to resist false teaching in the church, which would compromise our loyalty to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that you keep us fast, but Father, we recognize that you use means to ways to do that. And Lord, we just pray that what we've talked about this morning, about that clear head and strong will, that uncompromised loyalty, that concern about eternity, that seeing Jesus as greater, that he's the one we need more than anyone else in this world. Lord, we pray by your grace that would be a reality in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name and for your glory. Amen.